more than that. He gave his only son, die for me. I can't, it's hard to realize. His love is that, and he wants everyone to be saved if they'll only repent and come to him. That's the love he has. He's our creator. He sustains us. He's our savior. He's everything. And of course, my response to that love is my love for him. And this, it's not just an emotional type of love that we're supposed to have. It's a love that means also obedience, that we obey him in all the things. So that's one thing. Another thing is the fear of God. The love of God and the fear of God. Now, I'm not talking about being afraid of God himself. Of course, fear involves a lot of different things. It involves reverence. Have reverence toward God because of who he is, his glorious power, his love that he has for me, his righteousness above all, that reverence I have. But also, there is a fear that we should have. We're told that Christ is returning with his mighty angels to take vengeance upon those who do not know God and have not obeyed the gospel. No, it's a type of fear that I had for my earthly father. I love my earthly father dearly, but also I knew if I challenged his authority or was on the wrong side of his authority, there was a price to be paid. The love of God and the fear of God, and then this one that will lead us into chapter 15, the reward of God. Those are my three reasons I feel like I'm a Christian. And I've got life, and I talk about life. Of course, the ultimate reward of God is eternal life, but we have a great reward from God in this life that we live here now. We are a family here at Willow. We are a family with the church the worldwide. We have the greatest peace on earth inside when we are a Christian because we have the love of God. So we want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tonight. And as we start looking at this, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when darkness falls upon this day of life and when death finally comes and when people gather around the grave, this is a chapter that a lot of people turn to. This is the one they read, they look at, because recorded in it are the title deeds to our highest hopes that we have, and that is the Christian's gospel promise of eternal life. We see that in these pages of chapter 15. Light from this chapter dispels the darkness surrounding the grave. Its message reassures the people who are in deep sorrow. It redefines the meaning of life. It writes up on the tomb those lasting words, asleep in Christ. We are asleep in Christ. It speaks at every funeral. Apostolic power and inspiration, charged words that is evident, that is seen, that is never dimmed or eroded in the many centuries ago when it was written. It's still there for us. Even the mysteries of it, which we may not fully understand, they have the power to quicken the human spirit and to rekindle the fires of our faith when we read through chapter 15. Even the mysteries that we cannot understand, they're there. The dimensions of this heavenly message are so vast that many may neither completely comprehend nor intelligently deny it, thus leaving man with the moral option that we have. We can trust in the Father's promises, or we can turn our back on those and live in total despair. We can go with either one. It's God's voice that we hear in these pages. They speak to us. It's there for all who will listen. Its promises that can never, nothing can never harm a father's child. Nothing can harm us as we are in Christ. There is no need to fear, not even life sorrows, sicknesses, sufferings are not without purpose. And that none of life's labors are in vain when we are in the Lord. All the things that we go through. This chapter is really divided up in four sections. And we won't have time to go through each verse. We'll look at the first two sections just in kind of a outline view as we look at the first section of this chapter. And practically all the chapter is devoted concerning the resurrection. The resurrection that will take place. And this is what Paul proves in his writing. He first talks about the dead will be raised in the first 34 verses of this chapter. He first begins with the resurrection of Christ and the proof of his resurrection. And he uses two sources to prove that resurrection. In the first four verses, he talks about the scriptures. The scriptures that foretold this, the prophecies of the Old Testament, that foretold of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 5 through 11, he talks about the eyewitnesses after the resurrection of our Lord. Over 500 saw him alive afterwards. And he said many are still here today, still alive, as he says here in the scriptures when 1 Corinthians was written. And he even talks about himself, that he saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus that day. Then it talks about to deny the resurrection is very absurd when you try to deny it. When you look at verse 13, he said, if the dead did not rise, then that means Christ did not rise. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ didn't rise from the grave. It cannot happen. In verse 14, it would follow that the preaching that we're doing here tonight or anywhere else is useless. If Christ did not rise, if there's no resurrection for us, our preaching is useless. And in the same verse, verse 14, it says, our faith that we have is but a lie that we believe. It's useless. He goes on to state in verses 16 and 17, it would deny all possibility of salvation from sin. Without the resurrection. It would mean that the righteous dead were lost. They were lost. Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, they would be dead and gone forever. They were all lost. Our faithful parents who lived a Christian life or friends that are gone, that are dead now, but they'd be lost forever without the resurrection. It would mean that all believers in Christ, all of us, would be pitiful for believing in such a thing without the resurrection. It would mean that the sufferings of the apostles, all the things they went through, dying those horrible deaths, they did it for no reason. It was all useless without the resurrection. Then Paul starts in verse 20. He uses an illustration of the practical doctrine of the resurrection. In other words, a common sense doctrine. And he starts off in verse 20, Paul does. He says, but now hath Christ been risen up. Paul could not wait. He couldn't wait to the conclusion of his argument. He had to declare it right there in verse 20. Christ rose from the grave. And then he went on to say in verses 21 and 22, he says, as death came through one man, Adam, it is a rightful thing that the resurrection comes through one man, Jesus Christ. And it does. Then in verses 23 through 28, he gives the order of the resurrection given. Now in the second part of the four parts, he starts talking about the nature of the body that shall be raised on that day, on that great day when the Lord returns. And in verses 36 and 38, he describes the first one as like a grain that is planted in the ground. And the grain actually has to die before it is sprouted up, before the sprout comes. And he talks, that's the way we are when we die, but we will be raised up by God. In verse 39, he starts telling of the power of God and what he can do. He talks about the different kinds of flesh he created. He created the human flesh. He created the fish. He created the birds, different types of flesh, and stating then he will create a new body for us at that resurrection day. Then he talks about the celestial bodies in verses 40 through 31. The sun, the moon, the stars. He has the power to create all those. He has the power to create a new body for us. Many at that time, he put this in because many at that time thought God couldn't do that. He couldn't create another body. But Paul was proving them wrong. Then he starts to describe how this new body will be. In verse 42, he starts a description. He's comparing the new resurrected body and this body that we have now. He says this new body that we will receive will be incorruptible. As this body we have now is slowly fading away and soon to perish, the new one will not. It will not get sick. It will not die. It will not have cancer. It will not have heart disease. It will live forever. He said that body will be glorious. This body we have now, as we get older, we feel all the aches and pains, but not the new one. It will be glorious. It will be powerful. We won't get tired very quickly as we do now as we get older. It will have power. It will be a spiritual body. A spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 44, 15 and 44 it says. In verses 45 through 50, it is like the risen body of Christ. And we'll look at that a little bit more in detail in just a moment. Now the next two sections, we'll actually look at the verses. Section 3, it says, what shall become of those who remain alive at the second coming? In verses 50 through 54, the answer is that they shall be changed in an instant and thus participate in the resurrection of all the others. And then in the fourth section, the practical application of the doctrine of the resurrection. It places the Christian in a position of strength, the great victory already having been won. When we reach that last breath in our life as a Christian, we win the victory. We defeat death. And then all of the Christians, as he ends the chapter in verse 58, all of the Christians' energy should be devoted fully to the service of God, being assured that his labor is not in vain when it's in the Lord. Now, while it may be questioned that this chapter is more important than any other part of the letter, it is nevertheless true that the sacred scriptures have attained some kind of a climax in these verses here in this chapter. Now let's look at, first of all, I want to look at the nature of the resurrection before we get into the last few verses, as we'll start at verse 50. We'll start at verse 50. But first of all, talking of the nature of the resurrection of the body, our physical body is made in the physical nature of Adam. Paul is telling us that our spiritual body will be made in the spiritual nature of Jesus Christ. We will be exactly the same kind of spiritual body that Jesus displayed after the resurrection. Now, we don't know much about that body. We do know a few things that the Scriptures tell us. In Luke 24 and 39, Jesus is in the upper room with his apostles after the resurrection. Some of them don't believe it, don't believe that it's actually him. And he says, "Fill me. Does a spirit have flesh and bones?" Jesus had flesh and bones after his resurrection. We also see other things it tells about Jesus. It says he could appear and disappear at will through closed or locked doors. He could ascend and descend. He could vanish out of sight. He could even change his appearance, as it says in Mark 16 and 12. He could be recognized or not be recognized at will. He was not merely a spirit, as we see in Luke 24 and 39. Paul clearly stated that just as our physical bodies are like that of Adam, our spiritual bodies will be like that of Christ. Significant also is the fact that Christ was the same person. Christ was Christ before in the grave. When he was raised from the grave, he was Christ. So that indicates that we will have no loss of personality of who we are. We will be the same in that new resurrected body. Now let's look at these passages at the time that we have left. Starting at verse 50, it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Flesh and blood. Now this flesh and blood, this has reference to our present state, the state of this body that we have. This has no comment upon what the resurrection body is going to be composed of. But it's talking about this body. And Jesus, as we said, Jesus had flesh and bones after his resurrection. This is merely saying that this mortal state that we have, it's impossible for us to enjoy an eternal life. I sure would not want to spend eternal life in this body that I have. I think a lot of you would feel the same way. We don't want that, and we will not have that. Now, verses 51 and 52, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." We shall be changed. We shall not all sleep. Now, this has nothing in the passage to support the notion that Paul actually believed that the end of time was coming during his lifetime. Now, I know in this verse it says, Paul says, "We shall not all sleep and we shall be changed." But he's not stating that Christ was coming back during his lifetime. Some of the Thessalonians also had this idea that Paul taught this. And that was one of the main reasons that he sent the second letter to Thessalonica, that he wanted to kill that impression that he was not saying that Christ was coming back during his lifetime. In fact, he was saying there'd probably be a long period of time before Christ would return, and he tried to make that clear to them. Paul merely meant that those that were living at the time when Jesus returns, they would undergo an instantaneous change. It says in this passage, "We shall all be changed." Now, some of our religious friends find grounds here for what they call a partial rapture of the church, but that meaning is the meaning of the word all. All here, it is too comprehensive in this meaning of this word all, indicating that all will be changed, not just part, but all will be changed at that time. It says, in a moment. In a moment, this is a Greek word. We get it from the Greek word atomos, and from that word atomos, we get the word atom, which means incapable of being cut. It's incapable. Paul used this word to indicate a division of time that is so brief, it cannot be subdivided. It cannot be subdivided anyway. That's how quick will be changed. In an instant, in a split second, will be changed to a new body. It says the trumpet will sound. I don't think any man can exactly know exactly what this means. But I think it's clear enough that God does not need a trumpet. He doesn't need an actual trumpet in heaven. Zechariah wrote this in Zechariah 9:14. He says, the Lord shall blow the trumpet. I think there's symbolism here that would appear in the same way that we might say, well, the boss has blown the whistle, the work is over. It's the end of day. I remember a lot of plants, work plants around here, at the end of day, they would blow a whistle, and that would signal the end of the day. And this is what I think it means here. Jesus mentioned the final day in these words, and he shall send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together the elect. That's in Matthew 24:31. Note, it was not a trumpet, but the great sound of a trumpet. And this is also in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. There will come a time when God will blow the trumpet on this world. He will summon all the people to judgment on that great day. And it says here in the first of this text, I tell you a mystery. That term in the New Testament refers to some secret that is unknown, and it's revealed in the Word of God as we have revealed here. In verse 53, we have this in verse 53. It says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. What is important here is that little word must. That is an imperative that is used so much in the New Testament. We must be born again. We must worship God in truth and in spirit. We must work the Lord's work. We must. And this is what will happen on that great day. We must put on incorruption on that day. Verses 54 and 55. It says, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? That's a passage that we hear so much. It reminds me of the passage in Hosea. In Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, Hosea writes this prophetic passage. He uses the word I, but it's really Jesus. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plague. O grave, I will be thy destruction. As here Hosea is talking about Jesus. You know, many thousands of years have passed since lightning split the midnight darkness surrounding the tomb. And even yet, there is not a day that passes in any city anywhere which fails to shout out this message over the dead somewhere. It is certain that 100 times this very week, these words will be echoed in the chapels of churches, cemeteries, wherever people gather together to bury their dead. And so it is all over the world where Christ is known. Victory is in the presence of death. Think about it. Victory in the presence of death. You know, if people wonder why the holy faith of Jesus Christ continues age after age after age, they just need to read this passage. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of death is the law. The sting of death is sin. Now, sin brought death into this world, consequently. however enticing and however beautiful sin may appear to be, there is a sting. And I dare to say there are many here tonight, including myself, have been stung many times, and sometimes very, very hard. The sting is there. Then it says, the strength of sin is the law. He's talking about the old law. This is true because the old law revealed sin. It showed for what sin is, and indeed, it really intensified the power of sin because it showed what it was, but it did not give the power to overcome it. The old law could not overcome sin. It took the blood of Christ. It took Christ to do this. You can read a lot about this in Paul's writings in Romans chapter 7. That entire chapter he talks about this. Verse 57, it says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, sing unto Jehovah a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath wrought salvation. That is from Psalms 98, verse 1. It says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, this always has reference of being in Christ. As in the next verse, Paul will say, in the Lord. God's way of saving people is by us being transferred into Christ, identified with Christ, and thus saved as Christ. Paul's hope of the resurrection rests, like all his theology, on the thought that the life of a Christian is being in Christ. We must be in Christ. Now the final verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Beloved brethren, Paul frequently used this term of endearment, this term of affection, and not even the gross sins and the mistakes of the church there at Corinth could diminish his love for these people. He loved them. He wanted to help them conform to be more perfect in the will of God. He says, be ye steadfast. You know, Paul expected Christians to be able to take it. And brethren, sometimes we got to take it. He wrote Ephesians saying, stand therefore. Stand therefore. This is really a military term. This is when the army is into battle. They're charging. They meet hard resistance. And the commander yells forth, stand firm. Stand firm. And that's what Paul is saying to the church there at Corinth. Through the ages, there has been no more necessary virtue than the ability to be steadfast amidst changing scenes and times. Despite all the temptations, despite the sorrows, without regard to every wind of doctrine that comes along, we are to stand firm. We are to be immovable. We are to abound in the work of the Lord. Paul did not say salvation came by merely believing. Paul said it must come with more. It comes with obedience. He told the Philippians, work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He established a pillar of truth both at In Romans 16:26, he says, obedience to the faith. We must have obedience to the faith. Paul would have been outraged by any notion to the effect that people are saved by faith alone. Then finally, he said, in the Lord. In the Lord. This expression or its equivalent appears 169 times in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And by the fact of that, it may be claimed that it is the most important phrase Paul ever wrote, because he repeated it more than any other. Salvation is in the Lord, nowhere else. Every man should ask himself the question, am I in the Lord? As to how this relationship is established, the sacred scriptures are very clear and leaves no doubt. People are baptized into Christ at a time, at the same time they believed on the Lord and repented and confessed His name. Acts 2:38, Romans 6:3, Galatians 3:27. There's no other way to be in the Lord. The conclusion of this chapter reveals it is a prime motivation of Christian service, being in the Lord. And it's really unfortunate, in a sense, that this marvelous teaching is stressed most of the time exclusively at funerals. At funerals, when for many, it's too late. It's too late. Thank you.